Read along, if you would, beginning in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 23. All things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. All things are lawful, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. Eat anything that is sold in the meat market without asking questions for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's, and all it contains. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this is meat sacrificed to idols, do not eat it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience' sake. I mean not your own conscience, but the other man's. For why is my freedom judged by another's conscience? If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that which I give thanks? Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Well, this morning we conclude our series on the limits of Christian liberty. Now, as we've seen, Paul's emphasis in 1 Corinthians chapters 8 through 10 has been on the rights of the believer, those rights that a believer has in Christ. But he's emphasized more how we are to exercise those rights and how we are to consider, first of all, in chapter 8, how it affects others. And then, as we saw in chapter 9, how it may affect our gospel witness. And then in chapter 10, as we picked up last week, how it might even affect our own selves. And at the beginning of chapter 10, you'll remember he gave the example of Egypt of being a bad example to follow. And in chapter 8, the exhortation was that the believer, the more mature believer, might be willing to set aside or refrain from using certain rights, especially if it would cause a brother to stumble. And in chapter 9, you remember Paul gives himself as an example of one that had forfeited some rights that were duly his, rightly his, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of others, and yet he still did not lose his freedom in Christ. In our text today, Paul shares the supreme purpose in the Christian life. He concludes this discussion on the limits of Christian liberty with the grand text, to do all to the glory of God. Verse 31. That is the ultimate bound to the Christian's freedom. Well, there are three things that we'll see in our text this morning. The first thing in verse 23 and 24, Paul has a restatement of this principle that he'd laid down throughout all three chapters. He restates the idea. Now, Paul's concluding his argument. And he does so by restating the principle. And he opens with a well-known slogan in Corinth: all things are lawful for me. He quotes this four times in 1 Corinthians, twice in 6:13, as we saw when we went through that text, and here again twice in verse 23. And as we saw in our study on Christian liberty in chapter 6, Paul would not necessarily disagree with this slogan. He used it himself to distinguish between the legalistic tendencies of Judaism and the freedom that comes with trusting Christ and being delivered from what Paul taught against being a performance-oriented or performance-driven religion. Paul knew that man could not be saved by the law, and that salvation freed man from the bondage of the law and the bondage of sin. And so when Paul opens with this statement, all things are lawful for me, he would not necessarily disagree with the statement. The Corinthians, however, had kind of twisted it, used it to their own advantage, and perhaps even used Paul's use of the slogan as an excuse to live how they wanted to live their lives. In chapter 6, they would even excuse blatant immoral sexual immorality and use this statement, all things are lawful for me, as an excuse to cover their sin. Here, however, Paul is addressing, again, the overall theme of meat being sacrificed to idols, which in and of itself really doesn't have any morality attached to it. It is amoral. However, Paul's emphasis throughout chapters 8 through 10 is even those things that are amoral, eating, drinking, whether they be meat or whatever it might be, can become immoral when they're used in an improper way and at the wrong time. And that's the emphasis that Paul has had in these chapters, and that's the principle that he here again restates. Well, the attitude of the Corinthians using this could have probably arisen from their misunderstanding what Paul meant by all things. The Corinthians probably thought that Paul meant all things referred to the plain prohibitions of God in Scripture. And therefore, for them, in these gray areas, these liberties, they would probably assume that Paul was not really even talking to them. However, in this text, Paul does use all things are lawful for me in direct relation to these things where God has not revealed His will in His Word. And so he uses this as a way to once again get their attention, to perk their ears up, and get them ready to hear what he has to say. All things are lawful for me, Paul would never say, is a license to live however the believer wants to. It was not a Pauline dispensation for the Corinthians to live at the expense of others, particularly if it would cause them to fall into sin. Well, Paul quickly qualifies this statement with few things that believers should consider. First, is it profitable? Is it profitable? Paul wrote, all things are lawful, but not all things are profitable. Now again, he used the same type of language in chapter 6 in answering the question, or in making the statement, all things are lawful. Further, he goes on, all things are lawful, but not all things edify. We might call this profitability and this edification the test of expediency. Is it necessary? When it's all said and done, this action that I'm about to partake in, is it going to be for the good of the body or perhaps the good of myself? Is it going to build up or is it going to tear down? Both terms, profitable and edify, convey basically the same truth. The difference being that edify is always an action performed for the benefit of someone else. Therefore, Paul may be making a minor distinction between that which is profitable, perhaps as it relates to self, and that which edifies as it relates to others. But regardless, Paul's concern here is this test of expediency. And this is the focal point of this section. As it related to eating meat to idols, or that had been offered to idols, Paul told the Corinthians in chapter 8 that while they were free to do so, their liberty was restricted if it would cause the weaker brother to stumble. And Paul here restates this principle in closing his argument. The Christian's liberty is limited by, among other things, a genuine concern for the spiritual welfare of others, of self, the gospel, and ultimately of God Himself, as we'll see in a moment. He expresses the same thought a bit differently in verse 28. Let no one seek his own good, but that of his neighbor. The only way we can be sure, here's the test. The only way to be sure if we are concerned about profitability and edification is to focus our intent on the good of others. Not selfish ambitions or hunkering down in our rights. You see, that was the problem at Corinth. There were evidently those that knew they had the liberty to eat the meat offered to idols. And they kind of just flaunted it as a way to show the weaker believer that you're wrong and I am right. They were right. They did have the right. But that wasn't the issue. There was a more better way for them to have taught the truth. There was a better way to have edified, and there was a way that would have been more profitable for them to have presented this to those that were weaker. Yes, they were wrong in their understanding. Yes, perhaps some had even become legalistic. But yet to affront their liberty, Paul says, was the wrong way to have gone about it because it made many go backwards, made many go back to the temple, made many look at these that throttled their exercise as and their right as perhaps a justification for them to continue to eat the meat against their conscience because they did think it was offered to idols. That's the crux of the issue. So Paul expresses the thought a bit differently. Seek the good of your neighbor. The Christian life is to be selfless, not selfish. I'll repeat that. The Christian life is to be selfless, not selfish. Our concern is to be for the welfare of our neighbors, more so than even for ourselves. Now, this does not mean that we're simply to neglect our own backyard. You remember Jesus, quoting Levitical law, said, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So we're not to take ourselves totally out of the picture. And Jesus further calls this the great second commandment, following only to love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. In other words, with your whole being, you are to love the Lord. And so a person, as a person loves himself by taking care of himself, both physically as well as spiritually, this is to overflow as they're following Christ, as they're seeking to serve God, in the concern that they show for others as well. And that we are to be concerned for the welfare of others. Paul also quoted this twice in his writings, and James wrote, "If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to Scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well." So I would say this is a pretty important thing, this idea of being concerned for the welfare of others. And at the very heart of this entire issue of liberty is this selfless love that the believer is to have for other people. Agape love is not a love that seeks its own. Agape love is not conditional. In other words, it doesn't say, "I love you if," or "I love you because." Agape love is unconditional. It simply says, "I love you." Not because I have to, although that's true as well, but because I want to. I need to. My desire is to be concerned for your well-being. That's at the crux of selfless love. Paul wrote in Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of what? Love. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit." He could have written these same words to the church at Corinth. "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others." Again, Paul doesn't say neglect yourself. He's saying as you are caring for yourself in a godly way, look out for the concern of others as well. And then what does Paul do in that same chapter? Immediately following, he offers the supreme example of selfless love. Christ leaving the throne room of heaven, coming to this earth, living a perfect life among us, and bearing the wrath of God on a cross. Willingly. Willingly. That is a selfless love. That is what the believer is called to. And what did Paul say was the core, the thing that made this whole thing go? Paul said that he emptied himself. Jesus emptied himself. That does not mean that he gave up his glory. It means that for the time that he was on this earth, he set it aside. He did not think equality with God something to be grasped. In other words, he didn't flaunt his deity. He was firm with it where he needed to be firm with it, but he didn't flaunt it. He set it aside. He set it aside. Willingly. Why? Out of a love for others. Well, we're called to do the same. not on a divine scale, mind you, as Christ was. Thankfully, eternal salvation does not hang in the balance of our decisions and actions. But I want you to let this thought sink in for a moment. How great the sacrifice that Christ made on our behalf, and what we are asked to refrain from in these circumstances for the good of others and for Him. In my mind, those two things aren't even in the same ballpark. How little God is really asking of us. And yet how hard is it? Not because of God's request and command, but because of our own sinful, self-centered passions and desires. Quite frankly, we are without excuse when it comes to being concerned about the welfare of others. We must take great care that our actions are born out of a love for others and Christ and not our prideful ambitions and our seeking creaturely comforts. That's the principle that Paul laid down in all three of these chapters. But he doesn't just close with restating the principle. He again returns to some application of the principles. And that's the second thing that we look at in our text, verses 25 through 30. Paul gives specific illustrations of how this principle could be applied. Having restated the principle, as we've seen, the Corinthians' liberty was limited by this concern for others. Paul gives some concrete cases that would directly relate to them and how they could practice this idea of being concerned for the welfare of others, particularly as it related this problem of eating meat offered to idols. And the first thing that he addresses is in the privacy of one's home. Paul's first example concerns the individual, the rights, the liberties that the individual had in private. First, he tells them that the believer is free, in verse 25, to eat anything that is sold in the meat market. This goes back to chapter 8, verses 4 through 6, where Paul established the truth again that there is really no such thing as an idol. And therefore, eating meat offered to an idol is really of no consequence. It's not tainted. Nothing disqualifies the meat. It doesn't make one closer to God or further from God. So this individual, based on this truth, is free, at liberty, to eat the meat. And Paul goes further and states that anything that is sold in the market, this person is at liberty to eat in private in his own home. And anything is an indication that the meat was not contaminated, nor did it contaminate anything else in the market. He was free to eat anything from the market, not just the meat. You see, the Old Testament law taught against touching meat and the things that meat had touched and the milk from the goat and touching the pan and scouring all these things. We know that under Christ, we've been set free from these ceremonial laws and these civil laws that God had set forth. And so Paul, driving the issue home, saying, it's not contaminated and nothing in the store is contaminated. You're free to eat anything. But the second thing that Paul tells them in relation to this privacy is that they need not concern themselves where the meat came from. They could purchase and eat the meat, he says, without asking questions for conscience' sake. As we saw last week, Paul plainly taught that they were not to participate in the idolatrous ceremonies. But once the meat was sent to market, Paul says it was just like any other meat. Paul quotes Psalm 24:1 to emphasize this point. For the earth is the Lord's and all it contains. And based on this quote, Curtis Vaughn concludes that all food that the earth produces is to be gratefully received as a gift from God. And that's what's at stake here. Based on a false interpretation of chapter 8, some believe that Paul taught that eating meat offered to an idol was always forbidden. But if that were the case, then in this verse, Paul certainly would have told the Corinthians to ask if the meat was from a pagan temple or had been used in idolatrous offerings. But to the contrary, Paul specifically says there is no need to ask. Don't draw any attention to the meat. Therefore, the believer could buy and eat the meat in the privacy of his own home, no questions asked. But what about in public? Or, more specifically, in someone else's home? or in the home of a family member that might be putting out a meal that does not understand things quite the way that Paul does or the more mature believers did. Well, that's the second thing that he addresses, not only the privacy of one's home, but as a guest in another's home. Verses 27 through 30. And Paul answers the question of how the believer is to respond when this meat is served at someone else's dinner party of which he's a guest. In verse 27, Paul says the principle is the same. Notice what he says. If one of the unbelievers invites you and you want to go, eat anything that is set before you without asking questions for conscience sake. Again, the origin of the meat is not important. And just as it is the bounty of God in private, it is his bounty in this situation as well. Therefore, eat, Paul says, and eat anything that is set before you. Again, there seems to be an emphasis on there is no need to worry that the meat on his plate might somehow contaminate his vegetables and bread. There's nothing wrong with the meat, Paul says. So he says, eat up. Don't ask any questions. Again, you're not to draw attention to the meat. However, if someone brings up the fact that the meat's been sacrificed to idols, the situation is different, Paul says. Here we have a few things to consider. First, some look at this situation as taking place in a pagan temple, as indicated by the invitation being from an unbeliever. But this doesn't seem to bear warrant in the text. If this were the case, then why would there be a need to indicate that this was meat sacrificed to idols? In Paul's illustration, somebody brings that to light. If it were in the act of being sacrificed or had been sacrificed in the midst of a pagan temple, there'd be no need to bring it to anybody's attention. They would have already known. So that thought doesn't seem to bear much warrant from the text. Further, while the identity of the one making the claim is difficult to know, it is obviously a fellow guest and not the host. Again, the host would not bring this to everybody's attention. The only way that the host would bring it to people's attention is if his conscience had somehow been seared by the fact that the meat had been offered to an idol, and then he wouldn't have served it in the first place. So it's probably not the host. It's probably another immature believer, in Paul's illustration, either making the statement or that is participating in the dinner as well. So I believe it's right to assume that the one bringing attention to the meat in this instance is probably an immature believer. Curtis Vaughn goes so far as to show that the Greek word used for sacrificed is the word for a sacred pagan sacrifice and not the customary term, Jewish term, for idol sacrifice. And his conclusion is that based on this, that this was a Gentile believer, an immature believer at Corinth that makes the statement and brings the fact to light. So what is the believer to do in this situation? They're sort of put in a precarious situation. But Paul is clear. In this situation, do not eat of it for the sake of the one who informed you and for conscience sake. His instruction harkens back to chapter 8, as we saw, verses 7 through 13, where he taught that they were to refrain from doing anything that would cause an immature believer to stumble or wound their conscience. And notice the change in consciences here, where in verses 26 and 27, Paul had the conscience of the more mature believer in mind. Here he changes in verse 29 to the conscience of the informant or some immature believer at the meal. And again, here Vaughn points out that the statement is somewhat awkward, but the thought is that the person, whoever he is, would be shocked. And the shock would be a shock to conscience. You see, it's difficult for us to understand the cultural idea of eating meat that had been offered to idols. But for a person that was participating in these dinners, it would be a shock, particularly if a professing believer partook of the meat, knowing that it had been sacrificed to idols. Now again, the believer was immature. Paul would again say there's nothing wrong with the meat, but you need to be careful how you exercise your liberties because they don't understand. They've not come to the point of wisdom that you have. And for their sake, you're not to eat. And Paul then interjects himself into the situation. He has two rhetorical questions using personal pronouns to justify the more mature Christian's restraint in this situation. Now, these questions are difficult to interpret. Some look at these questions and say Paul actually partook of it. And here he's saying they're wrong to question his actions. They're wrong to question him. But that would be totally out of context to what he's been writing, not only just in these verses that we're looking at this morning, but his entire argument that he set forth beginning in chapter 8. His first question, why is my freedom judged in another's conscience, indicates that, as we've seen in these chapters, the Christian's freedom is to be exercised in the context of love for God, for others, and the gospel. The verb here translated judged is often interpreted as condemned, and that seems to be the correct rendering here. In other words, Paul's rhetorical question is a statement that others will condemn us if we use our Christian liberty at the wrong time for the wrong purpose. Calvin stated it this way: Paul warns us of the danger that must ensue if we make use of our liberty unreservedly, so as to give occasion of offense to neighbors, that they will condemn it. Thus, through our fault and our unreasonableness, the consequence will be that this special benefit from God, this liberty, will be condemned. If we do not guard against this danger, Calvin wrote, we corrupt our liberty by our abuse of it. Again, that which is amoral can become immoral. Calvin shows the danger of what Paul expresses. Paul's question could be stated this way: why put yourself in a position to be condemned by another person? That's what was at stake for Paul. Paul's second question furthers this thought. If I partake with thankfulness, why am I slandered concerning that which I give thanks? And Paul seems to address those that use such an opportunity as this to prove they're right. Again, there's nothing wrong with the meat. You're wrong to say what you do. Not only did they eat it, but what did they do before they ate it? They blessed it. Now imagine being A, an unbeliever, or B, an immature believer that doesn't understand these things in that situation. They would have looked at Paul as being a hypocrite, or whoever partook of the meat in this instance. And so while Paul changes the thought from condemnation, a wrong condemnation, yes, to slander, hypocrisy, wrongfully, yes, the idea is the same. Why put yourself in the position? It would be much easier as a believer to set it aside, be a vegetarian for the moment, and come back later to these that are immature and teach them wisely for the sake of the body. And so Paul shows these applications of the principle, the wise way to go about these things. But then the third thing, and we close with this morning, Paul gives the motivation for the principle. Verses 31 through 11:1. Paul gives the overarching purpose for our carefully considering our freedoms in Christ. Paul says, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do. Now, eating and drinking, in Paul's context, referred to eating and drinking that which had been offered to idols. But for us, eating and drinking is something that's really something we do secondhand. We really do it unconsciously. We eat because we're hungry. We drink because we're thirsty. And I doubt that many of us give much thought, well, perhaps we do give much thought about what we're going to eat once we get to the refrigerator, what tastes best to us at this day, at this time. But we don't give a whole lot of thought to being hungry, being thirsty, and satisfying those physical desires. We kind of just do so unconsciously. Now, we certainly thank God for our meal, and we do it rightly, and we do it with a pure understanding, a pure heart. But you understand what I'm saying. We don't really put a lot of thought into what we eat or when we eat, except when we're hungry and thirsty. But eating and drinking and whatever else we do, Paul says, should be considered in light of that grand purpose Paul has longed to set forth in these chapters. What should motivate the Christian to take care in how and when he exercises these liberties? And the first and foremost purpose that Paul gives is the glory of God. The glory of God. Paul says, whatever you eat and drink, in all things, do all for the glory of God. Now, we know this text rather well. As a matter of fact, if I were to ask you what verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 you know, most of you would quote, do all things for the glory of God. But yet, while we know the verse, I often wonder, do we really understand the glory of God? And if we don't begin to understand what the glory of God really is, then how can we know if we're glorifying God in all things? And how do we know that if God's getting the glory for it? Our confessions begin with this thought. Almost all confessions start with God, but all very quickly reflect this aspect of God's glory. The first question and answer in the shorter Baptist catechism are, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, chief end of man is to glorify God, Piper would say, by enjoying Him forever. I think he has an argument there. It's to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And we know that you don't rightly enjoy God if you don't glorify Him, and you don't rightly glorify Him if you're not enjoying Him. The two are inseparable. And that's John Piper's idea, that you glorify God by enjoying Him. I think he's correct in that. That's the goal. The purpose, the apex, the goal in the Christian life is to glorify God and to do all things for the glory of God. End of quote. But what is the glory of God? Well, John MacArthur defines God's glory as something that is worthy of praise or exaltation, brilliance, beauty, and renown. The literal word glory means heavy, weighty. And when we read the word glory, we should immediately turn our attention to something that we can't handle. It's too heavy for us. We cannot begin to understand it. Again, in my prayer, I mentioned how Moses asked to see the face of God, and he says, you're not ready for that. You're not able to bear that. And so what does he do? He tells Moses to hide in the cleft of the rock, and he passes by, and he tells Moses that you can get a glimpse of my backside of my glory, but you're not ready for the full weight. What do we see in Scripture to those that even got a glimpse of the glory of God, whether it be in a vision or a dream? In Isaiah 6, you remember Isaiah's vision of in the temple and how the glory of God filled the temple. And what happened? The earth shook. The earth quaked. The thresholds of the doors cracked. In other words, in Isaiah's vision, all creation is coming apart because of this weight and glory of God. And it drives Isaiah to confess, where am I? A man of unclean lips. John the Revelator, when he caught a glimpse of the glory of God in a dream, in a revelation, what does it say? He fell at his feet as what? Dead. You see, the fact of the matter is that when we take God's glory at face value, for all that it's worth, we can't bear it. Thomas Watson makes a distinction, and I think a very good distinction, and others have picked up on this, in describing the glory of God. In his commentary on the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which, by the way, is entitled The Body of Divinity, and if you don't own that, you need to not only own it, but you need to read it, study it. Watson's a very readable Puritan, one of the most readable Puritans. And in that book, The Body of Divinity, in commenting on this question and answer that we get from question number one, what is it to glorify God? And discussing the glory of God makes a distinction between what he calls God's inherent glory or intrinsic glory and ascribed glory. God's inherent or intrinsic glory is who he is. It is his very nature. It is his weightiness. When we speak of that glory of God, we are saying this is God. It is who he is. And to take that glory and either try to take away from it or add to it would to make God something other than he is. God does say he will share that glory with none other. That is his inherent glory. It's who he is. So how do we glorify God? When we bring glory to God, are we somehow adding to God's glory as if He somehow needed it? And that's why Watson's distinction is so important. The answer is obviously no. We ascribe glory to God. The psalmist and in other places were commanded to ascribe this glory of God. The chronicler said that we ascribe this glory to God in all He is and in all of His holiness and in all of His glory. We are to ascribe glory to God. We're not adding to it. God doesn't need it. What we do when we ascribe glory to God is we simply are agreeing with God is glory. We are agreeing with His statement that He is who He says He is. That's what it is to ascribe glory to God. So when we are told to do all things for the glory of God, when we are commanded in Scripture to glorify God in all things, that is what we're doing. Every action, every thought, every intent of our heart is to bring glory to God. It is to agree that what God says of the action that we're about to partake of is scriptural and what He says, and that's what we long to do. That's what it is to do all things for the glory of God. And this is the supreme purpose and motivation of considering our liberties in Christ. Charles Hobbes wrote, "Let self be forgotten. Let your eye be fixed on God. Let the promotion of His glory be your object in all you do. Strive in everything to act in such a way that men may praise God whom you profess to serve." Folks, our actions are out there for everybody to see. You know, Paul used the illustration of what we do in private, but is there ever really a such thing as being totally in private? No. God's always there. God always knows. So the ultimate purpose that Paul concludes with is to bring all to the glory of God. But the believer also, Paul reminds us, is to give no occasion to the unbeliever or, in this instance, the weaker believer of stumbling. And there's a second thing that Paul says that flows from giving the glory to God that is something that is necessary that all believers will do, and that is they'll be an example for Christ. An example of Christ. Paul writes, "Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God." And that little description there defines all of mankind. All of mankind. Jews and Greeks refers to all of unbelieving man, and of course the church of God refers to all believers. You remember earlier, Paul wrote in chapter 9 that to the Jew, he became what? As a Jew. And to the Gentile, he became as what? A Gentile. For what purpose? That he might win them. They were lost. And Paul's very purpose in setting aside certain liberties, not sin, not condoning their sinful actions, but participating in things with them that were not necessary for salvific purposes, he did so that he might wisely teach them and bring them to faith. He restates that principle here. "And just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many, so that they may be saved." That is the essence of seeking the good of one's neighbor. Paul calls on all believers to do the same. And he extends the warning of offending others to those inside the church as well. The believer must take care that he does not abuse his privileges that are freely his in Christ and use them for their own glory, rather than for the glory of God. And Paul then interjects what, at a cursory reading, might perhaps be one of the most arrogant statements in all of Scripture. What did he say at the beginning of verse chapter 11? "Be imitators of me." Be imitators of me. Now, either Paul's contradicting himself, because later, in Ephesians, he writes, "Be imitators of God." So either he's contradictory in his writings, or there's something more that's at stake here. Paul quickly qualifies, "Be imitators of me," following it with what? "As I also am in Christ." Just as I also am in Christ. Paul is not telling anybody to imitate Him unless the very actions of his heart are in Christ. Christ's example. And in doing that, he is imitating God. So the underlying thought here, the language suggests that Paul is worthy of imitating only as long as he's imitating Christ. Curtis Vaughn concluded, though most of this statement has to do with Paul and his example for the Corinthians, the climax is reached when he affirms that he is an imitator of Christ. It seems, therefore, that the ultimate purpose of this passage is to hold up for emulation the example of Jesus Christ. Now, again, it was much more for Paul than asking the question, what would Jesus do? It is important we ask that question, but that's not the end. Are you living as an example of Christ? When others look at you and your life and your actions and the things that you do and say, who do they see? Do they see a Mike Gaidosh or a Richard Hughes or a Todd Wilson or anybody else in this room? Or do they walk away thinking by that action, particularly in these gray areas? You know, I don't think he believes that that's a sin, but I don't know why for that moment he set it aside. Do they see you or do they see Christ? You see, these people should be driven to ask more by the teaching of our example as we live in Christ and Christ alone. And so Paul's message is that we're to do all for the glory of God alone through Christ Jesus. In other words, again, when somebody looks at your life, who and what do they see? That is the point of this passage and the theme, I think, of chapters 8 through 10. As Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 1, verse 27, Christ in you, the hope of what? Your glory and Christ's glory. You see, there will come a day when we will be able to bear the tremendous weight of the glory of God in Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Let me conclude by reminding you that today we come to the end of a 6-week journey in chapters 8 through 10. In chapter 8, verse 1, Paul began, now concerning things sacrificed to idols, and now he concludes this argument in chapter 11, verse 1, be imitators of me, just as I also am in Christ. When it comes to any gray area, when it comes to any issue that God has not plainly expressed his will on in Scripture, the question we ask is concerning these things, the answer, be imitators of Christ. Be imitators of Christ. What then should be our response? We should examine ourselves in all things, and those things that God expressly forbids and commands, as well as those liberties that He does not expressly forbid. In all things, we are to bring glory to God. And we must heed Paul's warning in chapter 10, verse 12. Take heed. Take heed. Let him who thinks he stands, take heed that he does not fall. And what does Scripture say it is to fall? Isn't this interesting? To fall is to fall short of what? The glory of God. That is the purpose that man was created. It is the purpose that we're here today. It is the reason that God allows us to live, is to bring glory to Him. Let's pray.